Taking our Bibles once again this evening, I would invite your attention first to the book of Acts, chapter 4. And in your audience, I will reread verses 23 to 31. Acts chapter 4. And then also find Ephesians chapter 6. We'll just look at one verse, a verse that we just recently finished in regards to prayer. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verses 23 to 31, to verse 31. And being let go, they, Peter and John, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David had said, quote, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, unquote. That's a quote from Psalms 2. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Verse 27 names all the individuals who are culpable for the murder of Christ. And to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. That would have reference to the Sanhedrin Council. And grant unto thy servants, a synonym for the church, that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they, the servants of God, or the church at Jerusalem, had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, or churching, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Well, if you look at verses 24, tonight's lesson is going to be the first half of verses 24, and then in the weeks to follow, we are going to look more specifically at the prayer that this church utters in this particular chapter. But tonight's lesson we shall consider, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And then quickly go to Ephesians chapter 6, and I invite your attention once again to verse 18, which we have already studied and considered in a previous series of sermons. Paul writes to the Ephesian church in the context of a Christian being a soldier of Christ, praying always with all prayer and supplication, notice, in the Spirit, like they were filled there in Acts 4, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Well, beloved, in a previous series of sermons, as I just alluded to in Ephesians chapter 6, we considered the believer being portrayed as a soldier, adequately supplied with all the armor and the weaponry needed to fight the good fight of faith. Well, one of those weapons we recently concluded looking at was the weapon of all prayer and supplication in the Spirit with vigilant watchfulness and steadfast perseverance for all the saints. Well, here in our text in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 31, we see an example of the early church putting to practice what would eventually be written some 30 years later in that letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6 and verse 30. And then finally, in our closing application last week, we brought forth the idea that in trying times and in seasons of distress, the believer has no other recourse but to flee to his own company. And that is the church. where the practice and discipline of corporate prayer becomes an effective means of grace to strengthen the saints. Well, because of time restraints last week, there were some other verses that I wanted to consider in the context of Peter and John going back to their own company, and we saw the fact that in the Greek, that word literally means their own business. Their own business. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 before we even consider the first half of verses 24 of Acts 4. Look at Acts chapter 10. We've seen this passage before, but I think we should look at this verse once again in the context of what Peter and John is doing. After being threatened, after being harassed, after being told that they can no longer preach and teach in the name of Christ, they flee immediately to their own company, and that was the church. Well, why did they go there? And I do appreciate some of the comments of the congregation on some of the places or some of the things that they didn't do when they went back to their church. And some of you kind of found it kind of maybe not comical, but it did bring a smile to your face as we considered some of the things that they did not consider to do. But look at Hebrews 10 and consider verses 19. And just permit me. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Now I am... These verses here are showing us the objective reality, what Christ has given to us, what Christ has secured for his people. These objective realities have a natural consequence which flows from them. Well, look at the first consequence. As Christians, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Under the old economy, only the high priest could go through that veil. And he did not go through that veil empty-handed. He went through the veil on the Day of Atonement with the shedding of an animal's blood. Well, beloved, we are under the new economy. And under the new economy, every believer has free and open access to God the Father based on the atonement of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So therefore, under the new economy, which the Old Testament saints did not have, nor did they realize it, but for us under this dispensation, you have easy and open access into the presence of God. And you don't come empty-handed neither. You come grounded and based on the foundation of the shed blood of Christ. Look at verse 20. We also come by a new and living way. And I believe this has reference to the new economy or to the new dispensation, which he, Christ, has consecrated for us, notice, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And notice the next reality, and having a high priest over the house of God. So notice those three New Testament gospel realities which are present at this very hour. And they were secured and made secure by Christ. We have open access and open entrance into the Father's presence based on the blood of Christ. We also come into the presence of God by Christ, by a new and living way, which is totally different than the old economy. And thirdly, when we do come into the presence of God the Father, we do not come by ourselves. We come knowing that Jesus Christ intercedes for his saints. Well, beloved, based on those three gospel realities, notice the applications. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Why did Peter and John go back to their company? Because, beloved, they knew that they could draw near to God and a full assurance of faith with the other brethren based on those realities of verses 19, 20, and 21. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Why did they go back to the church? Why did they not go to a counselor? Why did they not protest? Why did they not go out and find a lawyer and sue the Sanhedrin for just violating their so-called precious rights? they knew they had something greater and something more substantial and something more firm, something with greater confidence and greater assurance, and that assurance was what Christ had procured for them and for us. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now we see why Peter and John went back to the church. The child of God will only be provoked unto love and good works, not by the unbeliever, not by the person who calls himself a Christian, but has no desire to be with the people of God. You don't go to a person like that to find spiritual comfort and spiritual solace and simply that fellowship that you need, in time of distress, in time of trial, in time of persecution. You don't go to someone who professes to be something, but doesn't live it. And then look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Why did Peter and John go back to their own business, to their own company? They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be exhorted. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so, beloved, when we look at Acts chapter 4, and when Peter and John were set free, they had no other recourse but to go back to the church. They could not go back to the world. In James M. Boyce's commentary on the book of Acts, on page 88, permit me to read this little blip, these two small paragraphs, as he makes a comment about Peter and John going back to the church. When the disciples left the council, they rejoiced and waiting Christians and had when the disciples left the council, they rejoined the waiting Christians and had an impromptu worship service, thanking God for the outcome of their first significant encounter with the rulers of this dark world. Apparently, they broke into prayer instantly, for the text says when they heard this, that is, the report of Peter and John, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, verse 24. Then the prayer was given. Much of it is a quotation from Psalms 2. Now listen to this, friends. When God's people worship God, they always do two things. One, they pray. And two, they reflect on the Scriptures. Prayer is our talking to God. The Scriptures are God talking to us. And the two always go together. You pray in a right way when you pray scripturally. You study the Scriptures in a right way when you study prayerfully. This is what the church was doing. They had been reflecting on the Scriptures. Now, as they begin to pray, the Scriptures rose up in them, and they found themselves talking to God, listen, in God's own words. Have I not mentioned from this pulpit that sometimes when you and I pray, there is nothing wrong in taking the very Scriptures and incorporating them in your prayer and sending them right back to heaven? What did the apostles do in Acts 4? Peter and John come back. They lift up their voices. They begin to pray in unison, as we shall see tonight. And when they prayed, they took Scripture and just simply sent it back to God. Well, listen to this. This is a book written by Southern Baptists. It's entitled A Southern Baptist Dialogue on Calvinism. And in this book, it's nothing but a series of essays written by other men within the Southern Baptist Church. Some are Calvinistic. Some are not Calvinistic. Some are three-pointers, four-pointers, and some just don't believe in the doctrines of grace. And they write essays on their positions. Listen to this one comment. This is my last quote here from any book tonight. But listen to this about church membership. And listen to this in light of what we see going around in our country. This may startle some because this is a Southern Baptist speaking. Believers must become part of the church. Listen, otherwise the reality of their belief is in question. Now, beloved, some people would be bothered by that comment. This high view of the church must be maintained. A low view of the church held by secular relativists is that belonging to the church is more or less a matter of choice. If you like it, you belong. If you don't, you don't. Unquote. Would you agree that for some people, that opening sentence or that opening line would be very, very disturbing? Believers must become part of the church. Otherwise, the reality of their belief is in question. And so, beloved, as we transition from last week's lesson, let's now turn back to Acts 4 and verse 24. And let us begin to consider the first half of that verse this evening. So Peter and John had no other recourse but to go back to their company. And that company was the local church. They could go no other place to find comfort, to find encouragement. They could go no other place whereby they could pray in unison with other saints before God. Well, let's look at verses 24a once again. And when they heard that, they, the church, lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Well, beloved, upon hearing Peter and John's vivid account of their experiences before the council, Scripture says, quote, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. The first thing tonight, I want to consider the word lifted. Look at verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up. The word lifted comes from a word that implies literally to raise up. It means to take up. It means to draw up. It means to be carried away. So get the picture. Peter and John, they find their company, they find the church, and apparently there was a sizable amount of people, maybe in some room, maybe in some person's home. Peter and John come in there, maybe they're panting a little bit. They had an arduous ordeal before the Sanhedrin. They had spent the night in prison. And it's quite obvious that the church knew that these two saints were gone. They must have known that they were apprehended back there in Acts chapter 4 in the opening verses of that chapter. In all likelihood, the church was praying on their behalf for them. Peter and John now arrive, and they begin to rehearse. They told the entire gathering all that had happened to them. And as if someone just flicked a switch, the church in unison, not just one person, but the entire church in unison lifts their voice to God. For me, beloved, that also would imply that I believe that on this instant, it may not be recorded, and maybe I'm going to dangle on the edge of a limb, but I'm willing to say and go so far as to say that the Spirit of God came upon them. It may not be recorded, but I believe that they were empowered by the Spirit of God to bring forth this unified prayer into the very presence of God. Well, beloved, let me give you one application tonight. I want to give you an application by way of a question. What impact would the modern church have today, listen, if she prayed like this more often, versus just reading about prayer in someone's biography or in someone's autobiography or in some old book that they're going to blow the dust off in regards to church history? What would happen in this nation if more churches, when it came to their corporate time of prayer, like here, even here this evening, when we as the people of God, in the context of trial, in the context of persecution, or maybe just in the context of having a bad day, and you flee to the church to find comfort and solace. You flee to the church where you know other people. There's this assumption you can flee to this group of people who have a little bit more understanding maybe than the lost person down the street or even across the street or maybe even on the job. And you flee to that congregation. And in unison, you pray accordingly. What type of an impact would we as salt and light have in our own culture and in our own time if churches prayed like this more often. Well, this same word lifted, and because of time, we won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 9 and 6, Jesus heals a man who was on his bed. And Jesus told this individual, take up thy bed and go unto thy house. When Jesus told him, take up thy bed, the phrase take up is the same word that is found here in Acts 4 and 24, when the Bible says, when they heard Peter and John's report, they lifted up their voices to God. This same word is used in Acts chapter 21 and verse 36, where the angry mob there in Jerusalem cried, away with this man, speaking in reference to Paul. The very expression, away with, is the same Greek word used as translated when they lifted up their voices to God. And then finally, listen to this one. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, where Jesus instructs his followers to take up his cross and follow him as an act of discipleship, the words take up are the same word that's found in Acts 4 and 24 when it says, when they heard the report of Peter and James, Peter and John, they lifted up their voice to God. Well, secondly, look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 24 again. It says this, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice. Ironically, the word voice here comes from the Greek word phonēi. And beloved, it is the word that we get our English word, telephone. And is not telephone, or a telephone is an instrument where you and I communicate back one to another, and our voices travel on the wires to the other end, receiver, whatever, and we're able to hear a conversation miles and miles away. So, beloved, listen to me. This prayer wasn't uttered in secret. This was not a mumbled prayer. They were not praying under their breath for fear of being heard by the authorities who just got done telling Peter and John that you can't pray no more. This was a prayer, my friends, whereby their voices in unison was lifted to the very throne of God. It was a voice, beloved, that could be heard maybe by those outside the street. It wasn't a mumbled, silent prayer. They were not praying in Braille. It was something, beloved, that could be heard. And then thirdly tonight, it says this. Look at verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. You see the expression, one accord? Well, beloved, this word comes from two Greek words that are put together. The word homo and the word thumos. Homo means same. Thumos, mind. When it says they prayed in one accord, beloved, it means they prayed in one mind, they were all on the same page as they were praying. Now go back to my first application just a few moments ago. What if every true church of the living God, when it came time for their corporate prayer, as we shall tonight, what if churches prayed in similar fashion? What could be accomplished for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the kingdom? Think about that. Just meditate on that for a few seconds. Think of the impact of churches across this country and across the world coming before God in this fashion. On the same sheet, what a unified commitment and a voice lifted to God. What would be the impact in the day in which we live? Look at Acts chapter 1 and 14. Let me show you where the same word is found in other contexts. Look at Acts 1 and verse 14. This idea of one accord or one mind, bringing forth the idea that the church on this occasion was praying on the same sheet of music. if you will. Look at Acts 1:14.
These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren.
So just before the outpouring of God's Spirit in Acts chapter 2 in verse 1 on the day of Pentecost, we see the church during this 10-day interval between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost, those 10 days that filled this particular time period, they were in one accord. They were on the same sheet. They were homothumos. They were of the same mind. Look at Acts 2 and verse 1.
And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Isn't that great? They were on the same sheet of music in the same place at the same time. What would happen if more congregations and more professing believers would gather like this for worship, let alone prayer? What about times of fellowship? What about times of crisis? What about times of severe persecution? What about in times of death, severe illness, severe disease, a loss of a job, the loss of a wife, the loss of a child? What would be the impact of God's people would just rally, just like in the olden days with the Wild West, and they would put their wagons in one circle? If the church would just form a circle with wagons, and we're all the wagons, my dear friends, and we're on the same sheet, we're on the same page, we're praying to the same God, and we're praying with one mind and one purpose only. What would be the impact? Consider Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Consider Acts 5 and 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they, this is the church of Jerusalem, were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, beloved, I've given you Acts 1. I've given you Acts 2 and Acts 5. So far, so good. The church is on the same page. She's praying out of the same hymn book, if you will. They're unified. And they're rallying around Peter and John in the context of being persecuted and harassed and being told, you can no longer preach in this man's name. Again, my friends, what would happen if churches behaved and prayed in this manner? And then finally, go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, here's one more example of this word, homothuos. Romans 15, and look at verse 6. Paul writes, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, would you be willing to acknowledge, and would we be willing to confess, that in some instances and in some moments in church history, and maybe to this very hour, the church of the living God is not with one mind, and she, in many cases, does not approach God with one mouth to glorify him? We have doctrinal division. We have doctrinal dividing. We have doctrinal haranguing. We have misrepresentation. We have name-calling. We have assumptions. We have innuendo between other brothers. There's jealousy and envy even in the professing church of the living God. And beloved, I'm not saying, and nor am I advocating here tonight, that we do not surrender doctrine for the sake of unity. No, no. But when there is unity in doctrine, And when we are on the same sheet, because we have a pure and as perfect understanding as we can, each and every church, my dear friend, needs to rally around the centrality of the truth of the gospel. And in that context, my dear friends, we are to utter our unified prayers and petitions and supplications and thanksgivings and praise and worship to the true and living God. And the question is being begged here tonight, what would be the impact and what would happen in our own day, and in our own society, and in our own families, if churches had one mind and one mouth when it came to worshiping God, singing unto Him, and praying unto Him. So, beloved, thus, from all of these words, we can draw an accurate picture of what went on that particular day. And listen to these comments. Number one, Peter and John return to their own company. And that company was the Church of the Living God. And we heard tonight from one quote that every born-again believer needs to be identified and yoked to a New Testament gospel church where Jesus Christ is exalted and His gospel is publicly proclaimed with no reservations and with no apologies, and it is preached and taught in the context of love. And that same gospel is then lived out through the lives of the congregation. According to that quote that I read earlier from that Southern Baptist, that being yoked to a church, my dear friend, is a necessity, and those who would dare call themselves a Christian, who do not find time, nor pleasure, nor relish, nor appetite to be with a church, their profession, my dear friends, can be called into question. Peter and John did not run to the world to find solace and encouragement, and they didn't run off by themselves to hold their own separate prayer meeting. They went back to their own company, a place of solace, a place of refuge, a place of love, and a place of understanding. Beloved, are we that type of church here tonight? Or are we just going through the motions, service after service, put our time in? Or is there really a... are we seriously dedicated to the Lord, and now we dedicated and yoked one to another? Secondly, when they got to their own company, they rehearsed everything that had happened to them. They told them and they gave a report. Thirdly, boom! Boom! The entire company that was present at that moment was energized by God the Spirit, not to speak in gibberish, not to roll around wallowing in their spit, nor barking like dogs, nor cackling like chickens and laughing like hyenas, or being pinned down to the ground with the shakes. The Spirit of God fell upon them, my dear friends, as we read within that context. And they, in one spontaneous, unified voice, not a secret prayer meeting, not a mumbling for fear of the authorities, they freely lifted up their voices to God, supplicating and crying unto Him, my dear friends. That's what we find here in Acts chapter 4. We find an infant church that now begins to feel the slight warm breath of her persecutors and her adversaries, breathing a little closer to their necks, and now telling them and admonishing them and threatening them that you can no longer preach and teach in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. You are no longer to mention this man. We are going to put an end. We're going to stifle. We're going to put the nail on the coffin to this preaching and teaching business. Well, my dear friends, let's wise up. A time and season may come in this country where reading your Bibles and attending services and praying and passing out tracts and witnessing will be classified as a universal hate crime. What do we do then? Do we comply or do we disobey man and obey God? And do so with unified voice. We do so with one mind and one mouth to glorify God. Turn quickly to Luke chapter 18, we've seen this before in our series on prayer back in Ephesians 6. This idea of lifting our voices and lifting our supplications to God. In Luke chapter 18, what does Jesus say in this parable that he gives of that unjust judge who would not move initially with the crying and the pleading of this woman who wanted to have some justice? Look at Luke chapter 18, my friends, and reconsider verses 7 to 8. Shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Turn to Psalms 34 and verse 6. Let me give you some verses in the context of crying out and supplicating with God Almighty. Let's consider three verses before some application and we close. Consider Psalms 34, and would you be willing to look at verses 6? David writes, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him, and delivered him, and rescued him, and emancipated him out of all his troubles." You know, my friends, I think in many respects the Church of Jesus Christ does more crying because she doesn't get her way versus crying to God for him to have his way. Many professing Christians today are crying because of the so-called harsh demands that Jesus places on his people. So there are some who come along and they water down Jesus' demands to be disciples of Christ. They simply have repackaged it and simply, you just believe in Jesus and all is well. Well, beloved, this congregation believes that you repent and you believe, and guess what happens? If you're truly converted, the grace of God will radically transform your life, and your life will produce good works, not to maintain salvation, not to get any more justification, but my dear friends, if you're a true child of God, you will inevitably produce good works. Like any living fruit tree, in time it shall and will produce fruit. So, my dear friends, it's a poor commentary on some churches. They're crying more because of what the Bible demands versus crying to God to give the grace to meet those demands. And here the Bible says, this poor man cried. And notice, God heard him. And God rescued him and delivered him and emancipated him out of all of his troubles. Turn to Psalm 61, my friends, in verses 1 to 3. And I think this is a very appropriate passage in light of Acts chapter 4, what's just happened to Peter and John. Psalm 61, verses 1 to 3. Hear my cry, O Lord. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me in a strong tower, from whom the enemy. My dear friend, the Bible tells us, and Paul prayed that he would be delivered from what? Unreasonable men who do not believe the gospel. Paul also wrote in another verse, not all men have faith. Okay? And in this context here, David once again cries to his God. And he likens his God as a strong tower. Think of those castles back in the Middle Ages, those thick-walled castles with those towers. David likened his God to those walls and to that tower whereby there was protection from the enemy. Well, beloved, Peter and John just left the enemy. And the enemy told them, no more preaching, no more teaching. You are not to even mention this man's name no more. And beloved, they made that law, they made that decree, they made that legislation in the context of a demonstration of the very presence and existence of Jesus Christ by healing the man in Acts chapter 3. That's how blind and how depraved human nature is. They made that law in the context of a man standing in front of them who had been healed by that very name they no longer wanted to hear. Well, beloved, with enemies like that, with unreasonable men like that, does not the church need to cry? And cry unto God? And as I mentioned just a few moments ago, the church, in many respects, especially in this country, they're crying because of what Christ demands and expects, versus crying for the grace of God to meet those demands and to bring forth that fruit. And then finally, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 14. This is the story of King Asa. He wasn't having a particularly good day. So as you turn to 2 Chronicles 14, would you permit me to read in your audience verses 9 to 12? 2 Chronicles chapter 14, look at verses 9 to verse 12. King Asa was not having a very good day. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots and came unto Mareshah. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 9. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephrathah at Mareshah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, quote, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa. He was having a particularly bad day. He had an enemy. A foreign foe was coming into his kingdom. He has his army all set. And beloved, we can be the same way like King Asa. We can have all the means to our disposal. We can have all the means of grace. We can have all that armor of God back in Ephesians chapter 6. We can have that helmet on snug. We can have that breastplate nice and snug. We can have that belt of truth. We can have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. We can have our sword nice and sharpened on both edges. We can have that shield firmly gripped in our hands. We can have all the tools and all the weapons and all the means to our disposal. But beloved, if we do not bathe those in prayer, we shadow box. We're just going to beat the air and hit nothing. Here King Asa sees his adversaries. In verse 11 it says, and Asa, what could Asa do? He simply cried unto the Lord. What did Peter and John in the early church do in Acts 4 and 24? They could do nothing else but simply cry unto God, but they cried with one mouth and one voice to God Almighty. And the scripture says the place where they were assembled was shaken, and with that shaking, my dear friends, they were let loose in that community, and they continued to preach and teach in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Their adversaries could not stop them. Their adversaries could not make them fall. So going back to my application, to beg the question, what would happen if more churches approached God in such a means of prayer? Versus crying what Jesus demands, let us simply cry unto God whereby we can meet those demands. Well, finally, my dear friends, before we walk away here tonight, what can we glean from this first serving of meat and potatoes of Acts 4 and 24? I have four applications. Number one, in times of distress and spiritual combat, The soldier saint needs the security and the encouragement of his brethren, his own company. Beloved, can I ask you a personal question? And I want you to answer it to yourself, using the Word of God as a mirror to show back your own reflection. Are you committed tonight to be a brother and a sister to everybody in this congregation in any time of need, in any time of heartache? And when a brother or a sister comes to you because they're out there battling the world, and they come to you for solace, and they come for you for comfort, are you going to judge them? Or are you going to hug them and love them and pray with them? Are you committed to that type of discipleship? It's very easy for you and I to take bats in our hands and clobber each other, because that comes by nature. We don't have to go to school to learn how to clobber each other. It comes naturally because we're sinners. But beloved, it doesn't come natural for us to show unconditional love, unconditional forgiveness, tenderness, forbearance, and the same love that Christ has forgiven us. We should be able to forgive our other brothers and sisters if they trespass against us. Are you committed to that image of a true believer? Secondly, therefore, beloved, the admonishment of Jesus to Peter to strengthen his brethren after his bout with the devil applies to all of us then. We do not shoot our wounded. The Church of the Living God, my dear friends, is the only institution that we know of that kills its own wounded on the battlefield. And that's a sad commentary. Did not Jesus tell Peter that when you have your fall and when you're restored, I want you, Peter, to go back and you minister your brothers and sisters? Who here has not stumbled? Who here has not fallen? Who here has not denied the Lord when he's told you and I, or given us an opportunity to do something for him, and maybe out of timidity, or maybe out of fear, or maybe you're afraid of the faces of men, you've kept quiet, you've kept silent, you held back? That's in all of us, my friends. Let's be honest tonight. And when your brother and sister comes to you and they do confess their faults one to another, like in the book of James, and they do come to you for solace, they come to you for counsel, they come to you to bear their heart on your heart and simply open up this part of their life that no one else but them and God knows, and they bear it in order for you to add a little bit of that balm of Gilead to soothe the wound, do you clobber them or do you love them? Do you pray with them or do you chastise them? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 on this point. Beloved, again, it's very easy for all of us to judge each other, to throw rocks at each other, to go around and trying to pick all the splinters out of other people's eyes, and all of us are carrying a 2x4 inside of our eyes. That's easy. It comes natural because we're sinners. But what about this admonishment? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verses 3 to 7. One here in the congregation recently made a reference to this passage. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of what? All comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Who comforted us in all our tribulation. Was not Peter and John going through tribulation? Was not the early church now beginning to experience the hot breath of their adversaries? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any way, which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 is teaching, as we receive comfort from God in the midst of our own trials and tribulations and struggles. When another brother or sister is going through similar trials and struggles and such, since God has comforted you, then God has given you the ability to reach out to that brother and sister and minister to them, as we saw earlier tonight in Hebrews chapter 3, whereby you provoke and you simply goad each other in love unto good works. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so the consolation also abounded by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, get this, so shall ye also be of the consolation. Remember last week in one of my closing applications, I made the sad application that in some instances, the reason why some Christians must go to a lost person to receive comfort and solace or to bear their own burden is because maybe there's people in their church that are so pious and so self-righteous and so pharisaical who have placed themselves on a pedestal so high they're afraid to get contaminated by reaching down and helping a fellow brother or sister who's having a bad time. And beloved, I can testify tonight, I have been in congregations whereby you can be open-faced, you can share your burden, you can be very intimate with the things that were bothering you, and it didn't land itself inside of a newspaper the following day. And I've been in other congregations, my dear friend, that if you really opened up and you really shared the burden of your soul, everybody in the congregation would stick a thermometer in your mouth and see whether you were too hot or too cold. It ought not to be that way in God's house. Thirdly, when we pray, not if, but when we pray, especially in the corporate context within the church, we need to be of the same mind as we cry out to God for His help and deliverance. We are to be in the same mind even for those for whom we pray. Whether it's a missionary or a pastor in Russia, whether it's one of the several missionary programs that we are currently supporting, whether it be a member of the congregation, whether it be a lost member, a family member, a co-worker, whatever, a neighbor, or maybe your worst adversary who tries to make your life miserable, we need to be on the same sheet of music and pray accordingly with one voice and one mouth and one mind to God. David said, "This poor man cried." The Bible says Asa cried. The Bible tells us that that widow who wanted justice, she banged on that door till that judge got off of his chair and pushed that chair away from his desk and he took care of her business. And then finally, what would happen? What would really happen if God would send His Spirit in like manner here in Acts 4:24? What would really happen if God arrested all of our hearts and voices in a unified cry to Him? What would happen? I believe that that would unleash more power than any atomic bomb could ever blow. What effects would it have on us individually, us corporately as a church, and as a nation? Again, Paul tells us that there are some very unreasonable men outside the four walls of this building, and not all men have faith. So my dear friends, whether you pray in your home or whether you pray in the church, beloved, when men are praying in the church, everyone should be willing to lift up their hearts and even their voices if need be in one unified cry to God. They did it in Acts 4. Are we just to imply that just the men were here praying? Was it just a bunch of men who were present when Peter and John brought this report? Were all the women relegated to the church kitchen to make muffins while Peter and John were rehearsing what happened to them? Did they tell the women to scram because they had virgin ears and they couldn't hear what had happened the day before to these two apostles? I don't think so. So, beloved, I would like this congregation to think, meditate. What if God's people prayed in such fashion as our early brothers and sisters did? What power and what effect it could really have upon us?